So, in case you didn't know, Dan had an accident working on his vehicle and broke a few bones. And he's recovering miraculously well, even had a short couple of walks around his neighborhood a little bit this week. So keep the prayers coming, and we'll see him around soon, I'm sure. All right. What does it mean to actually know the Lord? And in fact, I want you to complete this sentence. To blank is to know the Lord. How would you complete that sentence? To blank is to know the Lord. Like what knowledge of him or actions or participation with him might go together in some phrasing that would complete that, that gets at the essence of what it means to know the Lord. How would you complete that sentence? And we could do it with Dan, to love Jesus and preach about Jesus till you cry is to know Dan, or to be really passionate about fishing is to know Dan, or to do all your own mechanicking, even to your own hurt, is to know Dan. But even those are all just sort of part of knowing about him and don't quite fully capture knowing of him and personally relating to him and following him in his passions and pursuits. So how would we put all that together to say to blank is to know the Lord? Our passage today answers that question in a pretty shocking fashion of what it means to actually know the Lord. And the stakes are pretty high here, because if it says to blank is to know the Lord and you go, I don't know if that's me, then you can't say that you know the Lord. And I'll tell you, it doesn't say to go to church is to know the Lord. It doesn't say to pray a prayer, that I prayed a prayer one time, or that my parents did. None of those things are what it means to know the Lord. So what does it mean to know the Lord? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 21. And if you remember, chapter 21 started with Zedekiah, the king, sent messengers to Jeremiah, the prophet, and said, hey, Jeremiah, we need help, because remember what you've been saying, and everybody was making fun of you and beating you up and not listening to you, that judgment is coming and Babylon is coming. Remember when you said all that and we didn't listen? Well, it's here. It's happening, because Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar. So Zedekiah sends messengers to ask for help. And what follows in chapter 21 and 22 is all of these pronouncements of judgment that are addressed to different people. And as you may recall, 21 verse 4 started with a judgment to Zedekiah specifically. It says, thus you shall say to Zedekiah. So Zedekiah sent the messengers. Jeremiah, can you pray for help and do one of those miracles like with the Red Sea and the plagues and like with what you did with Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah? And Jeremiah sent a message back. No miracles for you today. You're going to be handed into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And then look in verse 8, it says, and to this people you shall say. So now here's judgment to the city of Jerusalem as a whole. And he gives the life and death choice to them, you may recall. And then look in verse 11. This is where we pick up the new verses for this week. Verse 11 starts with, it says, and to the house of the king of Judah. So now this begins the tour of judgment to these different people, that it's addressed to different people. And it starts in verse 11. This is judgment to the royal court of Zedekiah, not just him, but the people around him who share in the stewardship of the throne. And you, if you want to glance ahead to get a quick little preview, chapter 22, verse 1 says, and it is about, it starts the section of judgment towards Zedekiah specifically again. And verse 10 starts judgment to Jehoahaz, or you could just write Jehaz. And then verse 13 is to Jehoiakim, so you could just write Jehoiakim. And then verse 20 is to Jerusalem again. And then verse 24 is to Jehoiachin. So you can write Jehoiachin if you want. And so we're just going to have chunks of judgment to this person, judgment to this person, judgment to this person, all in response to Zedekiah saying, can we have one of those miracles? Because the city is under siege, and the message is going to go, the city is not going to be saved. The judgment of the Lord is coming, and you will be taken captive. And so it says in verse 11, and to the house of the king of Judah, and again, it says the king of Judah, not the king of Israel, because you remember the judgment on King Solomon was the split of the kingdom into a northern kingdom known as Israel and a southern kingdom known as Judah. And Israel has already been taken away by the Assyrian army in 722. And now here, approaching 586, Jerusalem is under siege. Sorry, Judah is under siege. The capital city is Jerusalem of the southern kingdom known as Judah. That's why it says in verse 11, the house of the king of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 12, house, O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Okay, so notice he's talking to the house of the king and the house of David. And when they say, when he says the house of David, it's supposed to call up for them all of these expectations that they have, that because we are a part of the Davidic line of kings and we have a Davidic king on the throne, that maybe we are entitled to a certain amount of fulfillment of these promises and protection from the Lord. So they're banking on the fact that they have a Davidic king on the throne, that deliverance is gonna come. And so they're having a hard time computing Jeremiah saying, no, the city is going under. But he says, to the house of the king of Judah, to the house of David, thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning. Okay. Now, it says in the morning, like every morning. It's just saying this is the essence of the daily duties of a king that you should always be about. What is it? Execute justice. Or it could more literally say administer judgments. And why is he telling the king to execute justice? Well, if listen to what it says in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. So the tribes are supposed to go up to the temple of the Lord. Why? To give thanks to the name of the Lord. So they go to give praise for one. But then it says, there thrones for judgment were set up, the thrones of the house of David. So they also go up for judicial decisions. And it says there, thrones for judgment. Thrones like for kings, and then judgment like for judges were set. The thrones of the house of David. So it is the job of the king to render judicial decisions. And so he's saying every morning, this is the job for you, house of the king of David. Execute justice. For whom? Who are they supposed to execute justice for? Notice it says, deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. So someone who has been attacked with violence by an oppressor, the king is supposed to provide justice for that victim. Justice in the form of protection for the victim, and justice in the form of punishment for the oppressor. This is the job of the king. And what if he doesn't? See the word lest? It says, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest, meaning or else, this is what's going to happen. My wrath will go forth like fire. And what a terrifyingly accurate word to describe the justice and the judgment and the wrath of God that consumes like an unquenchable fire. And he says, this is the judgment that I'm bringing if you don't do your job. This is God saying, look, king on the throne, if you don't judge the wicked, then I'll do it. I'll take the spot of judge and you'll be in the spot of the wicked and I will judge you with fiery judgment. That's why it says, because of your evil deeds. So now the oppressor isn't getting judged for his evil deeds by the king like he's supposed to. So God says, I'm going to judge you for your evil deeds with fiery judgment. This is scary. And then all of Jerusalem, who thinks that they are a well-protected city, he talks to them in verse 13. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations? And their thought is, no one. No one can get us. We're bulletproof. Who can enter in? Verse 14, God says, I will. I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds. So what he said to the king, he now says to the whole city, according to your deeds, I will punish you, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire again in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. So now it's not just talking about the king, but the whole city, who apparently has developed a societal culture of taking advantage of the vulnerable instead of providing justice. And so fiery justice comes upon those who should have protected the innocent and punished the guilty, on the king and the whole people as a shared responsibility. And now we move to the next stop on the tour of judgment, specifically to King Zedekiah again. And just so that you don't get too confused with all the names, take a look and maybe this will help. It did all come from the line of David. So they are in the Davidic line, which is where they find their hope. And you see Josiah down there was an awesome king, but his offspring, not so awesome. And I numbered them there in the order in which they took the throne. And first it was Jehoahaz. And after Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho II in Egypt, in battle with Egypt, then his son Jehoahaz took the throne, and he was taken captive and taken into Egypt, okay? And then Jehoahaz's brother took the throne. That's Jehoiakim. And he was appointed by Pharaoh, but then he was killed at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar when he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And then his son, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, or sometimes called just Coniah, took the throne and was in it for 3 months before he then did what Zedekiah was supposed to do. He just surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, and he got taken into captivity. And then Jehoiachin, when he was taken captive, Nebuchadnezzar took him away and then said, I'm going to grab your uncle Matt and put him up on the throne as this puppet king, and renamed him Zedekiah. And he was the last king. And just to help you remember these. I think the way, I don't know if this will help you. It helps me. I think of them in terms, I call them J-Has, J-Kim, and J-Chin. So it's Has, Kim, and Chin. And I imagine some guy who had a really thick beard from the day he was born till his grave. And you ask the question, has Kim a chin? I don't know, never seen it. Has Kim chin? Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. And then it ends with Zed, like the last letter of the alphabet. He's the last king of Judah before they get taken into captivity. And that's their 70-year timeout in Babylon. Okay? So, we are talking now in chapter 22, verse 1, to King Zedekiah, this last king. It's a little bit out of order here. But then they're going to go back to Jehoahaz and tick through them in order. All right, chapter 22, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go down. Now, this is interesting because if you're like, didn't we already pronounce judgment on Zedekiah? We did, but remember what happened there was Zedekiah sent messengers to Jeremiah in the temple. And Jeremiah said, go back, you tell him no miracles are coming. And then God said, Jeremiah, you better follow up. So you go down too. And now he's going to elaborate in person on the judgment that was given, which is why it says, go down yourself in person. Chapter 22, verse 1, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that means Zedekiah, who sits on the throne of David. And that's just a reminder of the responsibility of somebody who sits on the throne of David with the responsibilities of it, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Okay, now that may sound familiar because of verse 12. Do y'all see verse 12? O house of David, says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor, him who has been robbed. Okay, so what's different here? Do y'all see what's different between verse 12 and verse 3? Verse 12 of chapter 21 and verse 3 of chapter 22. The first one says, execute justice. And this one says, do justice. And it adds something, righteousness, which can be translated the rightness of God, or justice, or kindness, or, this is interesting, community loyalty. But it's getting at this character of the heart of what the king should be about, doing justice and righteousness. So he's saying, he's repeating the judgment and then adding to it and ratcheting it up a little bit. Do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor who has been robbed. And so here he's ratcheting it up again. It says, do no wrong or violence. Now, that's sad because you would hope that a king would be doing justice for the oppressed. But even if he's not doing justice for the oppressed, you would hope that the second best would be doing nothing. And the worst is that he's actually perpetuating the violence against the oppressed. And that's what it says. Do no wrong or violence to them. And if he's having to tell him, don't do wrong, it's because he is doing wrong. The king is perpetrating the violence. He is taking part in the violence and the injustice. He's not just apathetic. He is participating in it. And so it says, that has to stop. Do no wrong or violence to who? We're adding to our list, not just those who are robbed, but also the resident alien, or you could say foreigner, or you could say immigrant, you could, alien, okay? Sojourner, and the fatherless and the widow. So this list is getting pretty long of the people that God wants them to take care of. Nor shed innocent blood in this place, okay? These, what do these people have in common? These are often the most vulnerable of society, the most marginalized, the most outcast, the most taken advantage of. And he's saying it's got to stop. And apparently, somebody is getting robbed and goes to the throne of judgment for justice and is not getting justice. I don't know why. I don't know why he's not, if he just, we don't know why. Justice is not happening. And in fact, injustice is happening from the top down. And why does God want him to provide justice for all these people? Man, I hope you've noticed as you're reading your Bible who God cares about. I hope you've noticed his heart for the marginalized and for the outcast. And I just keep reading, but I put a few of them up on the screen, particularly because they get right at the heart of who God is and who he cares about. Looking at Psalm 68, verse 5, it says, God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of the widows. Psalm 146, 9, the Lord protects the resident foreigner and he lifts up the fatherless and the widow, but he oppresses the wicked. Deuteronomy 10, 17, for the Lord is unbiased, takes no bribe, so he's a good judge, a good king, who justly treats the orphan and the widow and who loves the resident foreigners, giving them food and clothing. And so, I just skipped right over that word, loves. You see why he wants to stick up for them? He loves them. He loves the marginalized. He loves the hurting. He loves the pushed aside. Just a little side note, if you feel cast aside or marginalized or weak or hurting this morning, he loves you. He is for you. And he's going to bat for you and already has and will continue. He loves you. This is who he loves. Verse 19, so you must love the resident foreigner. So he says, this is who I love. Therefore, you gotta love him. We can't just say, God, that's good for you, but I don't know if that's me, and say we know him. And why? Here it says, because you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. So he's getting right at the heart of why we have a hard time loving others, and particularly people who may have certain disadvantages that we don't. It's because we forget that we were at one time disadvantaged. And they forgot that they were foreigners and that they had nothing going for them until the Lord, with his mighty hand and outstretched arm, scooped them up and with mighty signs and wonders saved them and made them who were nothing, something, and called them mine. And somehow, here's what happens, and we've talked about this before, that whenever God loves and gives so generously that at some point, if we're not careful and the Lord isn't controlling our heart, it can turn into, I've received all this love, and it shifts into, yeah, that seems about right. And that it makes sense that I would be that loved and blessed, and that it shifts from gratitude when when white hot love and gratitude cools into prideful entitlement of this is something that I somehow earned or deserve in some way that these other people don't. So I'm gonna receive it fully from the Lord, but hang on to it and not pass it on to others. And so that's why he says, remember. Sorry, and it's still up there. Okay, because you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. And then Deuteronomy 24 says, you must not pervert justice due to a resident foreigner or an orphan or take a widow's garment as a security for a loan. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do all this. That just quite simply, what he did for us, we do for others. This is his heart. And look now back in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 4. He's telling them, do justice and righteousness for the oppressed. Why? Because there's two different options here for you. In verse 4, it will indeed, if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of the house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots on horses, they and their servants and their people. I'll keep the line of David intact if you'll do what I'm saying. But verse 5, but contrast, if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, that's a pretty strong thing to swear by. There's nothing bigger. So he swears by himself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Why? For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah. Now the house is talking about the physical palace, which is super ornate, super lavishly supplied by the lumber of the force of Lebanon. In fact, the palace was called the palace of the forest of Lebanon, because there's that many of these super elaborate, extravagant wood paneling. And so he says in verse 6, for thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. This super lush, both of these places are known for their lush forests. And he says, y'all are like this. The house, the palace of the king is like this for me. Super awesome, yet, contrast, surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I'll make the forest a desert. Verse 7, I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And why? Why would God be so harsh with them? Yeah, they're not emulating God's love appropriately, but why totally wipe them out? Verse 8, it says, and many nations will pass by this city. Notice it says nations. Many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, well, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. It literally says they've forsaken the covenant of Yahweh, their God, and worshiped other gods and served them. So this is other nations, not Israel, looking at what God did to the people that he said, they're mine, and he wipes them out. And the idea is that the nations are gonna look and see and go, whoa, Yahweh is not to be messed with. And people say, who cares what people think? Well, God cares what the nations think. He cares a lot. He does a lot in the scripture. You'll read and it'll say, why did he do it? For the sake of the nations, or so that the nations will know, or so that they will see. He wants the nations to see that he is not to be messed with, that he alone is God, and that he is worthy of worship and surrender. Because at the end, it's going to be every tribe, tongue, and nation around the throne. Why? Because he loves them. And he'll stop at nothing, even if it means judgment on the people that he called mine. Because he loves them and is drawing them. He loves them and he deserves them. He is worthy. So this harsh judgment is for the sake of his glory from not just Israel, but every nation. And now verse 10, we continue our tour of judgment. This is judgment on Jehoahaz. And remember, this is Josiah's son. He's the first king after Josiah. And he was taken captive into Egypt. And if there was any hope of him returning to the land, he's going to blow all that hope up. Look at what it says in verse 10. "Weep not for him who is dead," likely referring to Josiah. Josiah died in battle against Egypt. Josiah died. He's at rest. He's good. Don't weep for him or grieve for him. But, contrast, weep, and not just weep, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, and that is another name for Jehoahaz. Sorry, I know they have different names a lot. And just keep paying attention to your footnotes in your Bible and keep reading, and it'll start to make sense. Put that other slide back up so we can see the kings. That's another name for Jehoahaz is Shalom. And it says, verse 11, "Thus says the Lord concerning Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, and who went away from this place, he shall return here no more. But in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again." So the judgment pronounced on Jehoahaz is, guys, y'all are making too big of a thing of this city that I gave you as a gift. It's going under, and Jehoahaz is gone, and he's not coming back. There's no hope. Don't even weep for the one who's dead, but weep bitterly for him. And then we move on to Jehoiakim. And this is his brother, Jehoahaz's brother. And whenever Jehoahaz was taken captive in Egypt, the Pharaoh put Jehoiakim in his place. And Jehoiakim was a harsh king, and he was exploiting his people to get lots of money to build a super elaborate palace with lots of fancy wood paneling, lots of cedar. And he was exploiting his people to do that. And then when he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, he suffered an unnatural death and a dishonorable burial, or rather lack thereof, as we'll see. Look at verse 13. "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice." So look, we already know two key words here, unrighteousness and injustice. We have another king who's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, justice and righteousness, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, "I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms," who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion, which is like a fancy lush red. "Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar?" It's a funny question. Do you think that's what makes you awesome? Do you think that's real authority because you have a fancy wood house? Wrong. And then he contrasts it against what a good king actually is. Did not your father, Josiah, eat and drink, which means just sort of the basics. He didn't need a ton of fancy stuff. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Here's a king who was doing what he was supposed to be doing. Hallelujah, finally. Do justice and righteousness. And what happened? Then it was well with him. Verse 16, he judged the cause of the poor and the needy. We just added two more to our list of people that God cares deeply about, the oppressed, the marginalized, the outcast. We add to that list of widows and orphans and foreigners, the poor and the needy. But it says, he judged the cause of the poor and the needy, then it was well. And notice right before that, it says, he did justice and righteousness, then it was well with him, and now justice for the poor and the needy, then it was well. It doesn't say with him, which could imply it went well not only for him, but all of his subjects. And then, look at the phrase here. This is what we've been building to. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy, then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? Isn't this what it means to know me? Verse 17, but you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, Jehoiakim, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey, he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So no honorable burial for him. Dies at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and is cast out. In contrast to his father, Josiah, who did justice and righteousness for the oppressed and the poor and the needy, and it went well with him. Is not this to know me, says the Lord. So the question is, what exactly does it mean to know the Lord? And as I see it, there's two options here, right from this verse. What does it mean to know the Lord? It could be simply do justice, right? Doing justice is what it means to know the Lord. The other option is that you take those two phrases together, that he did justice and righteousness, and it was well with him. It's the idea that you obey the Lord and you are blessed. Is this what it means to know the Lord? And that one takes into account more of the how we relate to Yahweh. That we know not just about him, but we know him and his heart so much that we obey the desires of his heart and we follow him in that. And so, I'll say to know the Lord is not just about justice, but it is definitely about justice. It's not only justice, it's knowing God and knowing his heart and following him in that and participating in that. And you better believe from here and the rest of Scripture, what's a huge part of his heart? Justice for the oppressed. That's on us as we participate with him. To know God and participate with him. To love the unloved is to know God and to actually feel what he feels and participate in his love and in his heart. And I'm reminded of what 1 John says when he says, if you say you love me, but you don't love the brothers, the truth's not in you. You can't say you're all about me and not be all about others. That's not knowing me. And now, there's two more sections here. He pronounces judgment on Jerusalem. And this is probably around 598. Jehoiakim has rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, so there's retaliation coming. So this is the pronouncement of judgment that's coming to Jerusalem. He says in verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. Jerusalem, your lovers are destroyed. And the lovers are, yes, it's idols and allies. The false worship of other gods destroyed, but also the allies like Egypt. They're destroyed as well. Everything you trust in that's not me is destroyed. Verse 21, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. Notice the connection between the prosperity and the not obeying his voice. Again, they were given a gift, and the gratitude cooled into entitlement and turned into pride. And when they were told to be conduits of his love to others, they did not obey his voice. And so verse 22, the wind shall shepherd all your shepherds. The wind will be their shepherd because God says, I'm out. And your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. Verse 23, O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars. Again, their pride thinking that they're impenetrable. How you will be pitied when pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor. Justice is coming for you, Jerusalem. And then also, now the last stop on this tour of judgment is on Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. And this is the guy that after 3 months surrendered, and then his uncle Matt was put in charge and renamed Zedekiah. And here's the thing. They were hoping that Jeconiah, being of the Davidic line, he's in captivity, but maybe someday he'll return and we'll be back on top. So he's going to dash their hopes in this king that was in the Davidic line. And look at how he says it in verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, through Coniah, this is Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, same guy. Through Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, even though you were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Y'all have heard this word hurl used before of the captivity, the timeout in Babylon. And he's saying, Jeconiah is going there, but will he come back? Verse 27, but to the land to which they will long to return, they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken pot vessel no one cares for? And they're thinking, no, he's a pretty great guy. And God says, then why are he and his children hurled and cast into the land that they do not know? Because they're wicked just like the rest of the kings in my eyes, says the Lord. They're not doing justice and righteousness for the oppressed. And so he says in 29, oh, land, land, land. And why? I don't know why he's repeating this. Is it because the people aren't listening anymore? So he's just going to talk to the land? Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. This king who is in captivity that you think is going to be your hope for the future because you can't bear the thought of letting go of the land, the gift that God has given you. Write him down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. Why? For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So he's not childless. He has children, but they're saying write him down as childless because he may as well be because they're not returning to the throne. Little side note, He has offspring. Shealtiel leads to Zerubbabel, and they are included in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, but that's the legal line that leads up to Joseph. Luke uses the genealogy through Mary that does not include this Davidic king. It does include a Davidic line, but not this guy. And it goes through Mary. And what happens is you get to the end of the human path, and God has to kind of leapfrog to make a new way by the Spirit of God through Mary. Kind of like what he does with the priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood goes only so far, and then through Melchizedek, he leapfrogs and does something new. And what he's saying here is you guys have put all your hope in the Davidic king, that you have a certain guy sitting on the throne and you think you don't have to listen to me anymore. He's saying, I'm putting an end to that. So, lots of judgment. Zedekiah for injustice, facing fiery judgment. Jehaz will not return. Jakim, because of his injustice, is going to die and have a dishonorable non-burial. Jerusalem, because of their prosperity, turned to entitlement, is going into captivity. Jachin is going to be torn like a signet ring, hurled, and will die and will not return to the land. And so the overall message to them is don't hope in the house of David and get entitled. The fact that I have given you everything entitles you to nothing. What I want is for you to obey me and know me. And what if they know him, they know, among other things, that he cares a lot about justice for the oppressed. So, what does justice look like? I think this is a good question. Because for them, they missed it. What does justice look like? And it feels like the stakes are pretty high. If we don't get this, we don't know what it means to know him. And they missed it, and I don't want us to miss it. What does justice look like? I wish that the Lord had just made it really clear what justice is. I wish he'd given us something to look at, like maybe the perfect embodiment, enfleshment, incarnation, personification of justice himself. Excuse me. And he did. He sent us Jesus. Listen to Luke. Why don't y'all turn with me? Because we'll end here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16.
And he came.
How about now? And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. We're talking about Jesus here. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He is the one who came to deliver the oppressed. And he's not talking about putting down Rome. He's speaking of setting free spiritual captives, the spiritually oppressed. And he is their deliverer. He is our deliverer. And every single one of us, if you don't feel oppressed in any other way, many of you feel oppressed physically in different ways. Every one of us was born oppressed spiritually by the enemy. And some of us are still battling oppression from the enemy. Jesus came as the embodiment of justice to set us free. He came for the oppressed, like you and me, and he became the orphan, the oppressed, the poor, the outcast, the marginalized, the cast aside. And he took the punishment of the wicked, of the guilty, like you and me. He took that punishment. And then he gave us protection and life. Do you see how the perfect government rests on his shoulders of both punishment and protection? That he took the punishment and he gives protection. He is the ultimate expression of the heart of God for the oppressed. And then, after he died and rose and set us free, then he modeled it. Who did he spend time with? The people that had it all together? No, not even close. He made it his business to go after the marginalized, the cast aside, the hurting. This is who Jesus went after and cared about and cares about. And you look at Matthew chapter 25. They said, "When did we come to you and feed you and clothe you?" And he said, "When you did this for the least of these, you were doing it for me." That's a strong connection. When we serve the least of these, the oppressed and the hurting and the marginalized, when we love them, we are loving Jesus. And he became the least of these. He wants us to love like him, with compassion to people who have less. And if I'm like God, the fact that I have does not give me a license to oppress and be unloving to those who have not. Jesus had all. And in compassion and kindness and love, he expressed perfectly the Father's love and gave to those who had not. And so often we take all the love and grace and kindness from God and we hoard it and we use it as a license to cling to that and think we're somehow more entitled or deserving than people around us. We're not to be sponges of his grace and love, but a fire hose of it. Not a bottleneck, but a conduit of it. We can't be gods, apostrophe S, belonging to God. We can't say we belong to God and not care for who he cares for. We can't claim to be a follower and not follow him in who he loves. So, why don't we? Why do we have a tendency to not do justice and righteousness and care for the oppressed and the marginalized around us or seek them out? It's possible that you are oppressed and have not yet received Jesus. So you've got nothing to give. So if that's you, if you've never surrendered to Jesus, just do that now. He has come to set you free. Surrender to Jesus as your King and be free. Or perhaps you have received from him, but you've forgotten that at one time you were not. And you've taken from him and your gratitude has cooled into entitlement. We need to remember and we need to repent that we only have by grace. It's also possible that we notice that today many people who talk a lot about justice and the oppressed may not believe all the same things that you believe. But just because someone else obeys wrongly does not let us off the hook for obeying the same command rightly. Does that make sense? Just because someone is doing justice wrongly doesn't mean we're off the hook. And there are two different errors here. You can make it all about justice and miss the part of knowing God and obeying his heart. And it's about justice instead of being about the Lord. Or you can go the other way and totally ignore justice entirely because you've seen it done wrongly. And both are wrong. If God cares deeply about justice and loves the oppressed, then I care deeply about justice and love the oppressed. So what does it mean to know Dan? Maybe it's not just knowing that he's passionate about fishing or mechanicking. What if you know him so well that you share in his passion and participate with him in those things? What does it mean to know the Lord? It means that we know him. Do you see what I mean? To know the Lord means that we know him, not just about him, but we have a personal relationship with him. So we know what he cares about. We know what he's passionate about. And then we follow him in that. We participate with him in pouring out his love to the people that he loves. To know and obey is to know the Lord. Which had better include justice, as perfectly demonstrated by Jesus, who loved you when you were the least, just like me. And may we never forget that we too were once slaves. Okay, I better pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for fulfilling Isaiah and bringing us who are captives freedom and setting us free and coming to us who were spiritually oppressed and who are spiritually oppressed. I thank you. I praise you. Lord, if there is anyone here who is hurting, feeling oppressed, marginalized, cast aside, will you help them just to see your heart and know your heart and receive it by faith right now, that they are fully and completely loved and that you demonstrated it on the cross. You died for them. You died for us and you rose. Let them receive and experience your love and be set free. And Lord, please help all of us to be good conduits of your love and your grace and your justice, and to not be a bottleneck of anything that comes from you. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and we are partakers of the divine nature, and we've been given fullness in Christ. Lord, let us just be wide open conduits of that to everyone else around us, and help us. Lord, we repent to the extent that our hearts do not line up with your heart and do not care about what you care about. Will you transform us? Make your desires ours. And help us to believe we already have the mind of Christ and you dwelling in us. So by faith, right now, we care about everything you care about. Help us to walk in obedience to that, and help us to know you more. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever through every generation. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.